Good Sunday morning, and I come to you from Washington, North Carolina, in the pre-dawn hours of October 31st, 2021. And this will be a full day around here, and it's a wonderful day. And I look at the day with the big picture eyes of it being Reformation Sunday, which means, you know, this is historically a day that the church tried to get back into the Word and try to get back into understanding what Jesus called the church to be, his body, proclaiming truth and worshiping in spirit. And speaking of spirits, of course, it's Halloween. And rather than run from that cultural reality around here, we embrace it to the extent of having hundreds of trick-or-treaters, which will come across our porch this evening with a couple of friends. And we've got a new couple of friends from California who may not have experienced in this fashion, but we will celebrate all that Beaufort County brings up in terms of little ones and not so little ones coming across for treats. And we aim not to trick, but to bless and to honestly pray over, you know, the kids who are continuing to come out of pandemic and try to regain some semblance of normalcy. This morning, and if you've listened to me in the past, you'll know over the last year and a half, I have spoken these, quote, garden talks from various places in my home, mostly from the screen porch. It's dark out there right now. It's also chilly. I have been in the laundry room before when we've had guests and I didn't want to wake them up. The last couple of times I've gone into the garage and been distracted by all manner of tools. But during the winter months last year, and it's mind-blowing to think that these talks have been going on for, you know, a year and a half now, but have become such a blessing. So now I'm back to fireside chat mode. And interestingly, I turned on the pilot light to our gas logs just a couple of weeks ago and turned it on this morning. I was going to have my nice little fireside chat, and they've promptly gone out. But I am not undone by such reality. I'll get them going here as the fall creeps into winter, but it is symbolic. It is symbolic, and so oftentimes our best laid plans get kind of snuffed out, and we have to restart those fires. And I don't know how your week has been or what do you anticipate going into November. But just in quick reflection, I actually attended three funerals last week, and I wore a suit to each one. It was my first three-suit week in well over a decade, and yet rather than be crestfallen over, you know, what might seem a morbid reality of three funerals, three men who were 92, 73, and 45, each service had a different flavor. Only one that seemed timely in terms of reaching the end of a full life. All were full lives, but it causes reflection. You know, what's this world all about, and what does a journey with Jesus, what difference does that make? And for each, there were celebrations of intersections of grace that were encouraging. And there were celebrations of the body of Christ getting together to share the story and to cast away the trivial. So my hope and my prayer as we get into the message this morning is that wherever you find yourself in a place of wholeness with Christ, a place of yielding to one whom you grow in love with and in trust with. I began a series 3 weeks ago simply called Mark My Words, and it's out of the Gospel of Mark. And we talked week one kind of about the dance of the Trinity, and the dance of the Trinity meaning that at the beginning of Mark's gospel, he references Jesus' baptism and the Spirit descending and the Father affirming and Jesus the Son being present, and how out of that relationship within the threefold God, the mysterious threefold God, is gained a better understanding of why God created humanity so that there could be interaction, a relational dance, a relational oneness, an overflow of the love that the Trinity shares, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, to each of us. And out of that came last week's message, which was an invitation to the journey. It was a calling. Disciples, the beleaguered fishermen, James and John and Simon and Andrew, you know, not great fishermen, but were called by Jesus. And the language was immediate response, dropped their nets at once. And we wondered how those in the day-to-day pursuits of life and provision might do such. And yet Jesus is described in this eyewitness account in the Gospel of Mark as having authority, certainly authority to create a net full of fish, but also authority over his teaching, authority over spirits of the world. And this news about Jesus spread. the news spread. And so I emphasize the word news emphatically because the gospel, and this was a part of the message last week, and I'm going to overlay it over every message out of Mark, gospel is not advice. We don't want to come to the Bible saying, okay, just how do I fix my, name it, my marriage, my workplace situation, my frustration with our culture, my parenting relationships. We find advice, counsel, wisdom within God's Word and God's people, but ultimately the gospel is news. And I described last week the way that gospel would have been presented in the ancient world would have been a baton that was presented at the celebration of a victory. We came, we won, and now you are free. And gospel is news that matters. So we're going to revisit what that gospel news is and why it matters. It matters, and it also requires a response. The disciples responded to that news by following. Others respond in different ways. So one of the objects that I'll bring out this morning that hangs on my wall in my real estate office is a framed front page of the Charlotte Observer, circa September 27th, 1961, which is my exact day of birth, just over 60 years ago. And it was discovered, we didn't order it online or, you know, go find the newspaper cover of the day of your birth. This was kind of a wild story that I've shared before, but some of you may not have heard it, and I'll be quick. But when we moved into our home in Charlotte, Maryland Avenue, 1739, on September 27th, 1972, that was my 11th birthday. And in the process of moving in, we discovered a stack of undelivered Charlotte Observers from my exact date of birth. Kind of Ripley's Believe It or Not, if you remember that old show. But there were 60 or so, and I don't know what the Lord had in mind other than just a wink and say, hey, I'm in the details. But we took one, we framed one, and I've still got it in my office. And it's news. It was the news of the day. Newspapers were bigger back then, and they covered all sorts of things. And on that particular iconic cover, in addition to just the date of my birth, was a picture of John F. Kennedy and his wife Jackie getting off an airplane. Apparently, they had a tire blowout. There was a ship that exploded off Morehead City. We don't live far from there now. There was a little sports headline that Roger Maris had hit his 60th home run, tying Babe Ruth the day before. There was even a little social blurb, something about how many martinis you should have to be in a proper social context. And so of all that, quote, news, you know, some was just observational realities about what was going on in our world. I don't recall anything on that front page that actually required a response. You know, news that requires a response is news of a hurricane that is coming, news of a shortage that is coming, news that we're like, I'm glad I know that as I plan for my future. The gospel is news that requires a response. So in the Gospel of Mark, and this has been a pattern of mine working with young people over the years, I've taken the first chapter, which is so full of action. We talked about John's gospel, Jesus saying, I am bread, light, door, resurrection, vine, way, truth, and life. Jesus tells us who he is. In Mark's gospel, we observe who Jesus is and we hear him in his authority teaching. So Mark chapter 1, and these are just some bullet points from teaching I would do with young people who were coming to confirm their faith, to proclaim their faith, to own their faith, oftentimes before baptism. But in Mark 1, we see who Jesus is from man's perspective. His cousin John, who says, he is the Lamb of God. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. We see who Jesus is from God's perspective. He is my son with whom I'm well pleased. We see Jesus in his actions of inviting, of the disciples, of teaching with authority, of healing, of praying and preaching, and being motivated by compassion. We see that Jesus has authority in spirit world. He's casting out demons. We see that Jesus has authority in the flesh. I'm going to pick up this morning in Mark's gospel at the end of chapter 1, and I mentioned the healing and the preaching and the motivation for such. Again, our goal here, mark my words, is to understand who Jesus is by what Jesus does and by what he says. So this parallels where we are this morning, or at least me in my daily chronology. Mark chapter 1, verse 35 reads, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, into the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. This is why I have come." So he traveled throughout the Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. So one reason, and there's some debate over this, why did Jesus come? Some will lean into he just came to heal, he just came to heal, he just came to heal. Yes, yes, there is healing, and we're going to see that in our primary text for today, which is Mark 2, 1 through 5. But it says Jesus came to preach. He came to be the bearer of this news. I have come. I am winning over sin and death, and you are free. And he does so widely. Continuing in Mark 1, in verse 40, he's gone from this place of solitary prayer, and that's a sermon for another day of the essential nature of solitude with the Lord. We read, a man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees. It's a potent and beautiful picture. If you are willing, you can make me clean. Filled with compassion, don't miss that. Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. Immediately, the leprosy left him and he was cured. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the sacrifices Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. There's that word. He's spreading the news of a Messiah who has authority, who has authority over disease, who has authority in his teaching. As a result, Jesus could not enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places, yet the people still came to him from everywhere. The people came from everywhere because this news was spreading, and we can get into, on another occasion, Jesus' consistent warnings, don't tell everybody, and people do it anyway, and Jesus doesn't tend to follow up those moments with any sort of condemnation. He knows the word's going to spread, but he came to preach. He came as a news bearer. And again, the news is news worth responding to. He didn't simply set up a tent and say, come for healing. He healed in the context of his bringing this news. And that's where these two things intersect in chapter 2. So let's go on to chapter 2 right now. And if you're at home, I encourage you to pick up a Bible and read along and raise questions and interact with this living discourse of God's word. So Jesus is prompted by compassion. We know that. So he is a few days later, according to chapter 2, when Jesus entered again Capernaum, the people had heard that he had come. So many gathered that no room was left, even outside the door. He was in a home and he preached the word to them. So he's doing his primary objective. He's preaching this good news. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat that the paralyzed man was lying on. You remember this story vividly, I'm sure. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Well, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, and this again is a theme word in Mark's gospel, for so much happens in such a few words. Immediately, and we're down in verse 8, Jesus knew in his spirit. This was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and walk home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." So let's unpack this story. And on the one hand, and I heard this taught the other night by a local Young Life leader, it's a picture of friends bringing friends to Jesus. These friends had no way to heal their friend. So they, at great personal burden, carried a friend, ripped off the roof, did property damage, and lowered this friend into the presence of the one whom they trusted could heal because news of his authority over disease had spread. But ultimately, what was their primary objective? Let's step back from the scene and kind of take the big picture. What's the objective of this Fab Four? It was healing, correct? And not forgiveness. I don't think it entered their minds. We need to take our friend to Jesus so that he can be forgiven. Forgiveness was done in that culture, in Jewish culture, in terms of blood sacrifice, temple sacrifice, bringing animals. There are large lists of prescriptive ways in which atonement, that's a word that ties into forgiveness, is made. And on the one Holy of Holy days of the year, the priest would enter the Holy of Holies in the temple with a rope tied around his foot and make that blood sacrifice for the sins of Israel. So there was no consideration given to the fact that this friend might need forgiveness along with healing. So let's back a little further out. What would be your deepest wish, perhaps for a friend, perhaps for yourself? Maybe it's like this: these four friends with their paralytic friend. You might wish your body to be restored. Maybe it's due to aging. Maybe it's due to disease. Maybe it's due to some injury of the past. And maybe that's your wish for someone in your immediate circle, for their body to be restored. Yeah, when you ask what's your deepest wish, don't play the genie game. I want more wishes. What would be the desire of your heart, as it were? It might be that your kids are married. It may be that you're just hoping for companionship and marriage for your children, and you're hoping that they can find that God-given companion that can help bring joy and fulfillment to their journey. Maybe you're in a hard-pressed place financially, and you're like, my deepest wish would just to have my debt be retired. Pay the cars off, pay the house off, not have to worry about that end of the month bill cycle, wondering if I'm going to have enough to make ends meet. Maybe you're in a place where you say, you know what, I've loved my house, but gosh, I could just have a house on the river, watch those sunrises, watch those sunsets. And, I've heard people say living on the river is great 50 weeks out of the year, but you got those 2 weeks, when those swirly things with names on them come up the river. But ultimately, in asking this question, don't we harbor the delusion that if everything is great if only? Everything is great if only I reached this status of restoration, of kids being married, of debt being retired, of having a house of my dreams in the place of my dreams. But ultimately, I think we know at our core that sometimes having our greatest wish fulfilled, simply using Jesus as a genie or God as a cosmic vending machine, just positions us to be with ourselves in a different setting. And is not the destructive principle of our hearts, lives, and world ultimately sin? It's wandering from the path that Jesus has set before us in terms of obedient living that brings fulfillment in life. So Jesus came for this. He came to preach. He came to forgive. He came to fulfill. He came to be a friend. And what these Pharisees would have heard and what they objected to is that when they heard Jesus forgive, Jesus is saying, and this is between the lines type of understanding, he's saying that I am God, because God alone, they knew, had the power to forgive. He is saying that you sinned against me. Think about this scenario. Do I have the power to forgive the drunk driver who killed a friend's daughter in a horrible wreck? Well, the sin was not against me. The sin was against that family. So the one who bore the pain and the destruction of the offense is the one who alone has the power to forgive it. I think that computes in our temporal day-to-day world. What Jesus is communicating here by saying your sins are forgiven, he's saying your sin was against me. Your sin was against me. And in saying that, he is saying, I will take on the justice requirement. I'll take on the justice requirement. This is a pivotal moment in Jesus' ministry. For here in chapter 1, we have the observation of John the Baptist. Here comes the Lamb of God. We have the observation of God the Father. This is my Son. We have the observations of Peter and Mark, who witnessed Jesus' healing and teaching, motivated by compassion. But ultimately, we get a clear-cut glimpse into what Jesus came for. To forgive means ultimately that you bear some burden of offense on yourself, but you want to shed that burden no matter what the cost is. So I'm going to go back to a favorite story out of C.S. Lewis, to the Chronicles of Narnia, and talk about just the full nature of healing. And this is one that I have told before, and I think about other ones, but it kind of goes back into that realm of, Dad, tell the story about X. We all have our favorite stories that get told again and again because it just seems that they always speak to something fresh in our journeys. So in the Chronicles of Narnia series, the third book is The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, and in it, two of the children from the UK travel back into Narnia, and one has never been there before, and his name is Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he winds up, much to his misery, aboard this boat, the Dawn Treader, with Lucy and Edmund, who had been to Narnia before. And Eustace is quite an annoying pill, to the point that he's driving the entire ship crazy. They take port on this island, and Eustace wanders off, just very much going into Funky Town and a pity party. And in this magical realm, he discovers this cave that is full of jewels and treasure. He also notices, you know, a skeleton in the cave, but he didn't take notice of his surroundings. Instead, he loads himself up with the jewels. He puts a bracelet on his arm. He falls asleep after having a lovely meal and wakes up and feels this incredible pain in his arm, and he goes and looks in a nearby pool and sees that he has become this dragon, and he makes every attempt to tear this gold bracelet off his arm, which, as his arm has grown to dragon status, has swelled up, and you know he can't heal himself is the basic message in this moment. This selfish child has wandered off and gotten himself into a pickle from which he can't extract himself. Well, after tears and time and a growing acceptance that he has encumbered himself for life, out of nowhere, apparently, comes the kindness of the lion. And the lion speaks to Eustace and says, okay, it's time to peel off that scaly dragon skin. And Eustace takes his own claws and attempts to create his own healing. And twice he peels off a layer of skin, but is unable to get to the core and to remove this source of such pain. So it takes the claw of the lion of Aslan, the Christ figure, to peel back layer after layer after layer of this dragon skin before getting to the essence, the true boy, the son of Adam, that Eustace was intended to be. And after peeling back those layers, he takes Eustace and lays him in a pool, cleanses him, and Eustace's journey pivots forever at that point. Ultimately, if we were to get our heart's desire, and whether it's a good heart's desire or a selfishly motivated heart's desire, we are not made whole simply by realizing the gift of God in the temporal and the now. The greatest gift of God is the gift of forgiveness. It's the gift of transformation. It's the gift of taking our burden of sin upon Himself. And in yielding that up to God, when Jesus says to this man in Mark chapter 2, you know, take up your mat and go and walk, you know, if all he had done, and I quote all, was to heal the man's disease, he still takes his self out there, and he would, in a sin-like state, be inclined to go about his life in a selfish manner. But instead, there is this powerful and transformative gift, again, motivated by compassion, to forgive sin. On Friday night this week, I had the privilege to conduct a baptism for an 11-year-old gal, and the preacher that was going to do her baptism, apparently, you know, the old way of saying it would be to took ill. He got sick, and this was a young lady in the community, and, you know, we've got connections to our family, and so I get this call at 4 o'clock on a Friday afternoon, and I got excited about this simply because baptism is a transformative moment. And in the process of getting to that 7 o'clock baptismal service with a few of her friends and family at a little church out in the country, I went through a series of questions with her. You know, basically, what prompted this? And she'd been to a camp last summer, and she had heard an invitation, and she had gone forward, and there was a cross that was lit. So it was a camp, and it was a cross, And she had come home and she said, I want to be baptized. And her parents had wisely said, you know, let's think about this. Let's process this. Let's not just simply be impulsive with our decision to follow after Jesus. And this decision has been on her heart for some months. And so the date was set. And again, there was another pastor who was supposed to do it, but I had this privilege of coming along. But we met with her grandfather and her mom right beforehand, so I could hear the story, not as the great validator of the authenticness of her conversion, but just to walk in the beauty of this journey. And one of the operative questions pre-baptism, and baptisms, you know, would occur historically on Easter for those who had been discipled and trained in the faith into the representation that baptism is a dying to self, immersed in the water, and rising to new life marked with Jesus. But one of the operative questions, you know, before receiving this mark of grace is to say, you know, do you acknowledge yourself a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, but for the payment that was paid on your behalf on the cross? And so basically your opening question is not, hey, you know, have you found Jesus and are you ready to be a superstar on his team? No, it's, do you acknowledge yourself in desperate and dire need of the compassion? And it's like the man who was a leper at the end of Mark 1. Are you willing? If you are willing, can you take this burden from me? And Jesus is ever so willing. So the question proceeds, you know, do you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior with the full ability to deliver you from the wages of sin and death? That's a big loaded question. But in response, in the affirmative, you are taking those steps towards the transformation that baptism represents. And again, it's not a hocus pocus moment. The thief on the cross was never baptized, and yet it is something that Jesus calls us into to more fully understand his own payment for our sin and the nature of a discipled life. The final question I asked her was simply, do you promise to seek and to serve this Jesus who has saved you? Do you look to him for, as we talked about over the past several months, the daily bread, the daily manna, the morning freshness, as I speak from in front of my fireplace that has grown cold, but my heart is warm and the sky is breaking dawn in the east. I'm thankful for new morning mercies. So her response was affirmative, and there were lots of tears, and there was a baptism, and there was a prayer from a grandfather, and it's a crossroads moment in the journey. And as Jesus came into this home to preach, as the roof was ripped off, as the friends lowered their friend in, Jesus declared himself to be the spotless lamb, the blood sacrifice, which could and did and does take on the sin of the world. What do you want from Jesus? What do you want? Do you want that body restored? Do you want the kids married? Do you want the debt retired? Do you want the house on the river? Pray to him. Pray to him for all of that. And those aren't bad prayers. But in the midst of the God help me with prayers, let's call to mind, God, thank you for. Thank you for the forgiveness that you brought. Thank you for the transformation. Thank you for taking my filthy rags and making them white as snow, in the language of David. Thank you, Lord, for not letting me be Lord over my own life with my selfish impulses. Father God, I thank you for Mark's gospel. I thank you for these snapshot accounts. I thank you for the delight that you, Heavenly Father, you, sweet Jesus, and you, Holy Spirit, find in each other and overflow into us. Thank you for meeting us in the madness. Thank you for showing us miraculous signs of your presence. And thank you for the joy of gathering around living word, which brings life and life to the full. I give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.